Open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. We're continuing in our verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel of John. And just by way of review, last week in John chapter 7, verses 40 to 52, we saw the various responses to Jesus' message and to Christ last week. And if you recall, you know, the greatest thing, one of the reasons we embarked upon going through the Gospel of John was to follow the life of Jesus, right? We wanted to follow the life of Jesus, and particularly Jesus' emphasis on the gospel. I mean, that's what Jesus was all about. He preached the gospel. And I like to think that's what we as a church here at Calvary are all about. We preach the gospel. So we don't have too many plays where people come up and they act a drama, and we don't preach sermons where somebody, you know, saw something in a movie and relate it to, you know, something in the scripture. We come, we preach the word, we sing the word, we teach the word. Last week we closed out John chapter 7, talking about nine responses to Christ in the gospel. And I said there are nine responses that we see today, and I'm not going to go through them extensively, but if you weren't here, there were nine of them, and they can be found in verses 40 to 52. It starts with the convinced in verse 40, those who believe and repent and are saved. The confused in verses 41 to 42, those who find reasons not to believe. The third one is the correct, verse 42, the second half, the doctrinally correct, who believe the basic tenets of the faith, but in whom the gospel has no impact. And I said, that's a real sad thing, right? The fourth one are the condemning, verses 44 to 45, those who are embittered toward Christ and the gospel. The fifth one is the convicted, verse 46, those who are convicted by the message of the gospel, but remain unrepentant. The sixth one is the consumed, verses 47 through 48, those whose animosity is fueled with extinguishing the mention of Christ in the gospel. And I shared with you, that probably is the scariest group or the most concerning group. Then there is the condescending, found in verse 49, those who mock Christ in the gospel. The compassionate, in verses 50 to 51, those who understand the values of the gospel and are sympathetic to the gospel. And lastly, verse 52, the concluded, those who are hardened in their hearts to the gospel. And I said, I made a statement last week, I said, these are very similar to responses we see today. I'll ask my brother Rich, am I not correct? You see all of this all the time when you're out evangelizing and sharing. There are people that are always have a smidgen of the truth, and yet most of what they believe is not truth or whatever. But it's important to realize that we face rejection for the gospel, that Christ himself faced rejection for the gospel. That's an important thing to realize. So we should not be surprised. But today our text takes us in a new direction. We see here intermingled into the text a passage of scripture that a lot of people are well aware of. It's a passion that a lot of times, it is a passage that many times people used to say, well, see, Jesus didn't judge, he didn't do this, he didn't do that. And that is the woman caught in the act of adultery. Right? And it's found in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 12, 1 through 13. Now, I'm not going to get into this much. I'm just going to tell you that there is a smidgen of controversy that surrounds this passage. And it really surrounds the passage as, you know, was this part of the original text? Was this a part of the original text, right? And what we see, I'm not going to delve it. If you want to talk to me about it more afterwards, I could talk to you about it in more detail. But what the big issue is, did it belong right in that spot? There's terminology in there, there's wording in there that seem inconsistent with the Gospel of John, seem more consistent with the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's the narrative that kind of gets disrupted. You know, we're coming off of Jesus's talking about the water at the temple, and then it kind of diverts into this story. But nonetheless, we are preaching this today because there are no violations, no critical violations of Scripture or anything related to this particular story. So we are going to go through it just as we go through any particular portion of Scripture. And I want to overview for you five key points that this passage is going to make. And these five key points or five things you want to look out for in this passage are as follows. It's the appearance of justice, the alleged adulterer, the answer in the sand, the accuser becomes the accused, and the acquitted. I think most people are very familiar with this story. I know that if you see the Jesus movies, the various Jesus movies throughout the years, you know, they'll always have that one scene where they drag this woman and they throw her at the feet of Jesus, and you know, the crowd of religious leaders are surrounding her and they're ready to condemn, they're ready to do all these other different things. But what we want to look at today is what really is the message that's coming out of this particular passage of Scripture. What is the message that's intertwined here? Does Jesus condone sin? You know, does Jesus, you know, not look at a person and say, oh, I'm just not going to judge them, they're okay. You know, I always talk about God being that benevolent grandfather, that the children are running around at their feet, creating mischief and mayhem, and, you know, like the old grandpa going, yeah, that's okay, it's my grandkids. The Apostle Paul uttered a challenge, and that challenge was, how can God be both the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus? And that's a question that we have to ask for ourselves. How can God be just? How can God be just? How can God have that abhorrence of sin? I think doctrinally we know that is the case. God cannot tolerate sin. God abhors sin. The soul that sinneth surely shall die. But yet for those of us that are in Christ Jesus, each and every one of us know the weight of our sin, know the person that we were before we were in Christ, and if we're honest with ourselves, we know the person that we still are, right? That sin still dwelleth in my flesh. The temptations are constantly there. Were it not for the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, we, like unreasoned animals, would go right back to the sin that we were caught in and we were enslaved to. This is really the context behind this particular passage. This is really the point that is to be screamed out of this passage. How is God the just and the justifier of those that have faith in Christ Jesus? Let's read the text beginning with verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst. And they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she had been in the midst. And straightening up Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said to him, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way from now on and sin no more." Here we have a situation where the Pharisees and the scribes, as Jesus was in the temple and he was teaching, interrupt the teaching session. And the scribes and the Pharisees bring this woman dragging to Jesus. And this is the first thing I want to call to your attention, because right here there is an appearance of justice. There's an appearance that they are fulfilling the law of Moses. These men barge in with a woman that is caught in the very act of adultery. And here's something that's really important for us to realize. You have to realize that Jesus thoroughly supported the law's position on adultery. In Deuteronomy 22 and verses 22 to 24, it talks about that if anyone is caught in the act of adultery, right, that it's a great sin, they're stoned. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, if you want to turn over there, Jesus supports this and even extends the definition of adultery. Look at Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. "And you have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And women, just so you know, it works the other way too. Any woman that looks on a man with lust, you know, has already committed that. So Jesus is in a situation here where the law is correct, where the law is right. He has validated this in all of his other different teachings. But it's important that we realize that in this particular portion of the text, that this is a show of justice, and it's not based on a zealousness for God. It's not based on that. And it's like so many who like to throw around the Word of God very flippantly when it is convenient for them. When people will say, "Well, you know, the Bible says you shouldn't do this," while they're doing a whole host of other different things. That's not born out of a zealousness for God. That's not born out of a desire for God. That's not born out of the mindset of a holiness for God. There's a word that gets bantered around the church a lot. "He's a legalist. He's a legal. It's legalism. It's legalism." But the truth of the matter is that obedience is the result of a transformed life. So we obey and we encourage others to obey the Word of God. Why? Because our lives have been transformed by the grace of God. Grace is not license. Although it's being sold that way today, being under grace doesn't mean we have license to do as we please. The true believer finds rejoicing, they find obedience to be something that is not overwhelmingly burdensome and overwhelmingly taskful, but we obey out of love and out of obedience. Up until this point, Jesus was having a lot of problems with these religious leaders. They were not interested in what Jesus said. And as I mentioned last week, they fit into some of those categories, particularly the condemning, the ones that wanted to obliterate the mere mention of Christ and the mere mention of the gospel. That's this group. So using the law to fit their purposes, they bring this woman to Christ. All the appearances of justice, but the heart is completely, completely wrong. Which drives the other part. Let's take a look at the accuser, the person, the accused, the alleged accused, right? We don't know much. He says he came early in the morning, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and they threw her in the midst. Now, here's a very interesting thing, right? She was caught in the very act. They make it a point to say that. So it wasn't rumor. It wasn't conjecture. Somehow they knew that this person was with another person that wasn't her husband. She could have been a married woman, already married. She could have been betrothed like Mary was. Same thing. If you were betrothed to a spouse, even though the marriage was not consummated, you were bound. So it would have been adultery either way. Somehow they knew that this woman was engaged physically with another person. It's a very interesting thing to see here. Jesus is not going to dismiss their accusations, right? And he's not going to look lightly on sin. But does anybody see something missing in this account? One of the things that is missing that's coming glaringly clear is the law speaks that if a man and a woman are caught in the act of adultery, right, that they were to be brought forth and the sentence was going to be carried out. Where's the man? Where's the man? For some reason, they went and they got the woman. I don't know, maybe the guy jumped out of a window. I don't know, maybe he ran away. They couldn't catch him. I don't know. But here again is partiality to the law. Because both of them should have been brought up. Both of them should have been there. Both of them perpetuated the sin. And yet they bring this woman. Now I have a theory, and I'm not dogmatic about this. It's just a theory, and you could choose to disagree. I don't care, but my theory is that the woman was easier to catch. Seriously. She was a weaker vessel. A woman in that time in Palestine sat at the bottom rung of society. So it's much easier to accuse. It's much easier to scandalize. Maybe the man was part of the religious community and they didn't want to shame him. Maybe they didn't want to bring shame to his family. We don't know. All we know is that the alleged accused, the person that is accused of this very act, is brought to Jesus. And here's another question that you got to ask yourself. Why would they bring him to Jesus? You ever stop and think about that? They denied his very authority. They didn't consider him to be a prophet. He did not sit on the Pharisee council. He was not a member of the Sanhedrin. He was not a scribe, nor was he a judge that could render legal rulings. Why all of a sudden, as he sits in the temple and he teaches, why all of a sudden bring him to Jesus? Well, we know that verse 6 tells us the reason why. They were seeking to trap him. They were seeking for him to make a statement that is going to be so counter to the law, so counter to the traditions of Israel, that they're going to be able to say, see, this man is a heretic. He's a blasphemer. Now remember, this is about 6 months before Jesus is being crucified. So this is about 6 months. This isn't in the hype of the Holy Week, of the Passion Week, or anything else. And you could see already how they're calculating and they're manipulating to do away with the Lord of glory. It's very much like our days today. How many are at work, actively at work, in the church and out of the church, striving very hard to do away with the mere mention of the gospel, striving very hard to do away with the faith that we uphold. Working hard with the legislatures, working hard in defining speech that they will say is good and they will say is hateful. And here's a flash in a bulletin. It's always been this way. The gospel is an offense to men. Let me say that again. The gospel is an offense to men. Why is the gospel offensive to people? It's offensive because it draws distinction between a holy, just, righteous God who declared his word through the written word of God and wretched, sinful, prideful human beings. And guess what? Most people don't want to be told that they are sinful before the eyes of a holy God, that their righteousness doesn't add up, that there's nothing that they can do to please God, that you need a Savior, someone who can come and make you right with God. That's reprehensible to the human ear. The human ear wants to hear, I'm so good. The human ear wants to hear, I'm so special. The human ear wants to say, you know my heart, I'm a good person. But the Word of God says it doesn't add up. That because you have been tarnished by sin, you need someone to redeem you from the sin. And that someone was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Notice what they say to Jesus in verse 3, 4, and 5. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, having her in the midst. And they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? And it's a very interesting wording here. They sound pretty good, right? They sound pretty religious, right? The law of Moses. The law of Moses says that we're to stone them. The law of Moses, right? Back to the law, back to the law, back to the law. But you notice that little statement there toward the end of verse 5. It says, we're to stone a woman. What then do you say? And the way that is written in the emphatic. So another way to say it is, you, what do you say? You see the difference? They're calling him out. Calling him out. We want you to render a decision right now, right now. Now Jesus could have said, look, why are you coming to me? I'm not a judge. Go to the judge, go to scribes, go to Pharisees. How are you going to deal with it? But God is always one step ahead. And it's amazing because the answer is in the sand. Take a look at verses 6 through 8. And they were saying this, testing him in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote in the ground. Here's the silver bullet question. What did he write? What did Jesus write down in the dirt, down in the sand, where that woman must have? What did he write? You know, when you read the commentaries, it's interesting because a lot of people have a lot of opinion on what he wrote. But primarily, it's all conjecture, right? We don't know. So there's nothing that could be emphatic. But some of the common things say this. Some say maybe he wrote the law. Some say maybe he wrote the woman's sins. Some say maybe he wrote the sins of the accusers. Some say it could have been the Ten Commandments. We will never know, but whatever he wrote convicted their consciousness. And I know this. I know that the law convicts the conscience. That we know. The law convicts the conscience. Why? Because the law puts into place, it verbalizes the fact that you can't keep the law, therefore you need a Savior. That there's a gap between a holy and a righteous God. The knowledge of the law brings about the knowledge of judgment. It brings into the mind man's unbelief. The necessity of a Savior now becomes the good news to those who are lost in sin. I like the idea of the Ten Commandments. I like it because it kind of attacks the very thing that people always say, well, I'm a good person. Brother Rich knows this, and I use this when evangelizing too. You know, I'll always ask a person if they think they're a good person, and they'll say, yeah, I think I am a good person, and I'm not perfect. I got some things wrong with me, but at the end of the day, I'm a good person. So the moral law of God contained in the Ten Commandments is still applicable today. Let me say that again. The moral law of God contained in the Ten Commandments is still applicable today. God said, thou shalt not murder. You're not going to murder. That still applies. And so when you're sharing the gospel with somebody else and you could just take them through and say, well, you know, thou shalt not bear false witness. You ever tell a lie, no matter how big, no matter how small, no matter whether you were serious or you were fooling around, you ever tell a lie? I haven't met anybody who told me they never told a lie, except the liars that I've met. But everybody has told that lie. And you take them through and you say, well, the Word of God, you know, the Ten Commandments tell us that, you know, you're not to commit adultery. Jesus said, if you look on a woman, if you look on a man with lust in your heart, he focused in on the intent of the heart. You've already committed adultery. And you ask the question, and usually blushingly, they'll say, yeah, kind of guilty of that. And you say to them, hey, you know, you're not to steal. You ever take anything that didn't belong to you, no matter, regardless of the value, you ever take anything that didn't belong to you, and you ever hold it? And usually if they think about it, they'll go, yeah. And here's one that people really are guilty of. Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Have you ever blasphemed the name of God? And usually as they stop and think about it, they say, yeah. And that's a great point to stop. Because you can say by your own account, you're a liar, you're an adulterer, you're a thief, and you're a blasphemer. And that's only four of the ten. On the day of judgment, where would you stand with God? Would you warrant heaven or would you warrant hell? And overwhelmingly, I think a lot of people would say I'd warrant hell, but I'm a good person. He knows my heart. You see, the reason that happens is because the law stimulates the conscience. And the conscience was given to all human beings by God. He's put in an innate law, not only in people that he exists and his glory is revealed through creation, but he's also proven that he exists in the law of the conscience. That's why in all civilizations, a murderer is going to cover their tracks. In all civilizations, you know, someone who steals knows that it's wrong. In all civilizations, somebody that's committed adultery know that it's wrong because God has revealed himself in Romans chapter 2 in the law of the conscience. So when you're sharing the gospel with people sometimes and you say, well, I want you to be saved, and they look at you and they go, saved from what? It's because you have not provoked the conscience with the law of God. And they don't see the necessity for a Savior. If the gospel message is grace, grace, oh, God loves you so much. Man, he loves you so much. He loves you so much. He loves you so much. Why would you want to go to that hot, miserable place of hell when you can have a mansion in glory and go to glory if you just say this prayer? It doesn't stimulate the conscience, but the law stimulates the conscience. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. I'm going to show you this real quick. Romans 7, beginning with verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandments, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. You see what Paul's saying? Paul is saying, look, it is the law that brings the knowledge of sin. Here's one instance in Mark chapter 10. You don't have to turn there, but in Mark chapter 10, 17 to 22, we see the story of the rich young ruler who approaches Jesus and comes to him and said, "Yo, what must I do to have eternal life?" What did Jesus say to him? "You know the law." And he gives him the back half of the law. You're to love God with all your heart. You're to, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. You're going to love God with all your heart, right? And what is the response of the person? "I've been doing these things since I was a young person." The law to the proud, grace to the humble. And we're going to see the Lord extend grace to the humble, to the one who is destitute, to the one that had no options. He is going to extend magnificent, amazing grace. Let's look at the fourth part. The accusers become the accused. Back to verses 6 through 9. Picking up on the second half of verse 6. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first one to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone and the woman where she had been in the midst. We talked earlier about how does God become the just and the justifier. Now all of a sudden the accusers are there. And all of a sudden, whatever Jesus wrote on the ground, all of a sudden the accusers became the accused. And we see that it happens. Jesus utters a statement to him, "He who is without sin, go ahead. Each and every one of you that are without sin, go ahead, throw the first stone. Go ahead, you be the one to do it," which is why I like the idea that he wrote the Ten Commandments. You don't have to like it. I like it. But I like the idea because he wrote something that stimulated the conscience that those who were so zealous to condemn this woman, those that wanted to entrap Jesus, were now in a situation that they couldn't do it. Because whatever was written in the ground, whatever was written in the sand, convicted and condemned themselves. Now, the ones who stood so proud, so zealous, were quoting the law of God, had a dilemma of themselves. And that dilemma was this: how can I judge someone
that I am equally guilty with. And that's the dilemma of all people. The ones that want to judge you are the ones that are guilty of equal to or greater sin. And if we were to leave this to a human to solve, if we were to leave this to a court, let me tell you something, there would be no salvation with anyone. And we face this particular issue. How does God become the just and the justifier? Take a look at Romans chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Romans 8, 2 and 3. It says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." How does God become the just and justifier? By offering His Son as a penalty for sin. The holy, righteous God that we started talking about at the very beginning, who cannot tolerate sin, provided a way for all who would put their faith and trust in Christ Jesus, that if they would turn to Him in faith through repentance, and they would turn and cry out to God and say, "Lord God, save me, a sinner." It is by that act of Jesus' perfect obedience and His death on the cross that God now becomes the just and the justifier. Why? Because the just necessitated an action. And the action necessitated was that the penalty for sin be paid. That's what was needed. To bring sinful man into union with a holy God, there was a big issue there. The penalty of sin had to be paid for. Well, I can't pay it. You can't pay it. By no works of righteousness, by no works of the law shall any flesh be justified in His sight. Romans 3:20. Something needed to be done. That something was someone. Christ took upon Himself the penalty for all who would put their faith and trust in Christ Jesus. Christ took upon Himself the penalty of their sin, took it to the cross. It was paid, and on the cross, it was finished. Once and for all. We don't need to go to church every Sunday and repeat and partake in the sacrifice of Christ's death. We don't need to do it, for by one offering has He made atonement for sin once and for all. That's how God becomes the just and the justifier. We are saved not because of what we did. And you know, I don't think there's a Sunday that goes by that I don't say this verse. But 1 Corinthians 5:20 and 21. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. The problem here in this text is that as He wrote whatever He wrote in the sand, there was no substitute for those who were sitting there ready to condemn. And they realized something. They realized, "I can't throw that stone. I can't be the judge because morally I'm imperfect." And it's the most amazing thing in the world, because it says they began to leave one by one, starting with the older ones to the younger ones. The more senior religious leaders that had been on the Sanhedrin, the more senior Pharisees got the message maybe a little bit quicker than the younger ones, but one by one. Could you imagine the sound there, by the way? I think there was a frenzy in the crowd. I think their hands were full of rocks. I think they were just lusting to throw stones at this woman. And could you imagine the sound as one by one the rocks fell, and with their heads down, they walked away. They sought to entrap the Lord. They sought to out-wisdom the King of Wisdom. And instead, the Lord, never rendering a verdict, by the way. You notice that. Never rendering a verdict, but yet the Lord trapped them. And the Lord exposed in them their own sinfulness, that the very thing they desired to carry out, they could not carry it out. I can only imagine that scene. I can only imagine the woman thinking, for sure, curtains, this is it, it's over, I'm going to die in a few minutes. Only to be left there with the only one who can make her just and justify her. And I think even for her perspective, I think she must have been in such perplexity. Maybe she thought as he wrote on the ground, well, all of them are going to do it, but this guy, he's going to impose sentence on me. You know, that's just like everybody who has come to faith in Christ. It's the most amazing thing. We stood there condemned. We stood there in our sin. We stood there without an advocate, without a champion. We knew the holy standard of God, and let me tell you something, we knew that we had violated the law of God. Because you couldn't come to repentance without knowing you're a violator of the law of God. And we looked around and we found a Savior. We found somebody who said, put your faith and trust in me. Turn from your sin and I'll make you new. New. I'm not going to reform you. Isn't that the best thing in the world? You're not going to go through a 12-step program. You don't have to go away for 8 weeks of programming so that you come back and you're a different person. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're new. The Word of God tells us that, right? If any man, any woman is in Christ, they are a new creation. All the old things have passed away, and behold, everything has become new. Look at the acquittal. Found in verse 10 and 11. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. Look at the grace and look at the charge of the Lord. That term woman is an appropriate term, and that's the same term he used to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. But notice a few things. Number one, he doesn't condone the woman's sin. The exhortation to the woman is, go your way, but sin no more. Kind of reminiscent of Paul in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How is it that we and grace shall continue in sin? He looks at her and he says, there's nobody there to condemn her. You'll see something else too. You said, and straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. And that word Lord there just means master. It doesn't mean that she has an identification of Christ as Lord and Savior. But he says to her, neither do I condemn you. Go your way. For the person that's come to faith in Christ, even though we may have a litany of sins, whether it is simple things like being a liar or whatever, or it's more profound things. Maybe we were lost in drugs. Maybe we were, you know, we committed crimes. Maybe we had done all these other different things. We too were in the same situation where we came to repentance and faith in Christ. The response from Christ is not, I condemn you, you better watch your way. I got my eye on you. You know, you step out of line, I'm going to deal with you real hard. The words of the Master for all who come to faith in Christ is, neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. I love the hymn that says, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder, how could he love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean? And the chorus says, how wonderful, how marvelous, and my song shall ever be. How wonderful, how marvelous is my Savior's love for me. She was shown grace by the giver of grace. Only Christ can reconcile the sinner. Only Christ can change a person's life. And let me say something. It's not the church that changes a life. If you come to church but you never came to Christ, you're going to leave church just as lost as you ever were. What you need to do is come to Christ, is to put away all the other different things and surrender yourself to Christ completely and wholly. And notice another thing. He allows her to go her way and not face death. What does God do when he saves a soul? Go your way. I tell people all the time, when you come to faith in Christ, eternal life begins the day you believe. It begins the day you believe. And it just goes continuously into eternity. Oh, we see on this side of the veil, we go, oh, that person's dead. They're not dead. They're not dead. Instead, they're transported to glory. Lastly, Jesus was very clear in telling her that she was to sin no more. So many times this has been loosely translated to say, well, you know, you can't judge everybody. Only God knows the heart, all these other different things. No, Christ's prescription to her was very specific. You're to go your way, but you're to sin no more. We don't know what she was. We don't know. Was she a housewife? Maybe she was a prostitute that was caught in the act of adultery. Regardless of what it was, the admonition of the Lord is go your way and sin no more. There's no advocacy. He doesn't say you can live in that lifestyle perpetually. It doesn't matter. Go and sin no more. And to the person who comes to faith in Christ, it's the same thing. Go and sin no more. And God has given us the Holy Spirit, the sanctifier, the one who comes in and convicts us of sin and sanctifies us and pushes us toward holiness and conforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. And I'll close with this in Romans chapter 6. Verses 1 through 6 says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. I want to meet this woman one day in glory. I want to hear a story. I want to hear the impact of what such amazing grace had on her life and how it changed her perpetually. And you know what? All and each and every one of us has that story. If we are in Christ. If we are in Christ, then sin is no longer master, to us. If we are in Christ, we could say like the Apostle Paul, that sin no longer has dominion. It doesn't hold its fearful sway. This woman was spared death by the grace and the mercy of Christ. And so everyone who puts their hope and trust in Christ likewise is spared spiritual death and condemnation from the master. But you have to put your faith and trust in Christ. Don't waffle. Don't equivocate. Don't overthink. The urgency of any preacher, the urgency of any man who's worth his salt in the pulpit is this: come to Christ. Know that you have been saved. The Word of God tells us that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Word of God says that by no works of righteousness will any flesh be justified in His sight. You understand that? You understand that when you say, God knows my heart, that should not bring you comfort, but that should bring you fear. Do you understand that when you say, God knows I'm a good person, and if we were to give you that good person test found in the Ten Commandments, I guarantee you fall short of every single one. And here's the scariest part. Let's say you got a 50 on the test. There's one little gotcha. That if you break the least of these, you're guilty of breaking them all. Yes, the deck is stacked. Yes, our sin has stacked it. But there is a merciful and great Savior, and that is Jesus Christ the righteous. And He says to all who would put their faith and trust in Christ, if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And here is the best part. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You might say, Mark, you don't know what I've done. You don't know. Nobody knows what I've done. Man, I've done bad things in my life. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. But it requires that you cast yourself on the mercy of Christ. I'll close with this statement. They dragged that woman and they threw her before Jesus. Was there anything she could do surrounded by a bunch of men with rocks? No. She was at the mercy of the Master. If you never come to Christ, put yourself at the mercy of the Master. Or there may be a lot of people around you holding rocks, but a broken and a contrite heart, the Word of God says, thou wilt not despise. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we come to You, Lord God, this morning. And we thank You and praise You, Father, for this great story. We thank You, Lord God, that we see the grace of Christ magnified. But we also see, Lord God, the depravity under which so many of us have lived. And Father, my heart's prayer is if there is anyone here who is not 100% persuaded in their heart that looking back on their life, they say, I've never turn my heart to Christ completely and wholly. Maybe I walked an aisle, maybe I raised a hand, maybe I belonged to a church for a period of time, but man, I've never, ever, ever surrendered and said, Lord, I die to myself today. I'm that woman, I'm that man, I'm thrown at the feet of Jesus. that they would cry out and say, have mercy on me, O judge, O right judge. Have mercy on me, God, I've offended and I've sinned against you in every way imaginable. And I cry, save me, Lord, lest I die. May they come to you. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit may do an amazing and immeasurable work. And Jesus, we cry to you that you would extend your hand to save today, Lord God. For we give you the glory and the honor and the praise that is due your name. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen and amen.